As the regime fell, a handful of Shia Muslim communities in Australia went into mourning for the Ayatollah, drawing criticism from New South Wales Premier Chris Minns. Khamenei was a brutal autocrat, but he was also a spiritual leader to many Shiites. Should any government decide who a religious community can mourn? Former Prime Minister Scott Morrison recently suggested Australia's Muslim leadership needs regulation, but his comments and Chris Minns's raise questions about religious liberty. Dr. Renee Barker specialises in law and religion at the University of Western Australia.
Thanks for having me.
As you understand them, just generally, what are the suggestions that former Prime Minister Scott Morrison has made regarding Islamic preaching and the role of imams?
So he's suggested that there should be some form of regulation or control of Islamic preachers, and particularly he's named imams. But of course, within Islam, people who might teach or preach and have leadership roles might have a number of different titles depending on the community. But he suggested this idea that they should be somehow registered. What's not entirely clear from what he said, initially it seemed that he was going to say that this should be by the government. He seems to be backing away from that a little bit and suggesting maybe it should be the religious community itself, but suggesting some sort of a framework where people who are authorised to teach and speak on behalf of Islamic communities should have some form of authorisation and recognition.
We're going to broaden this discussion because it's got enormous implications for freedom of religion, and you are a freedom of religion scholar and lawyer, but just sticking with this for the moment, the Wissam Haddad case, which you would be aware of, which ended up in the federal court, this was a case where Wissam Haddad, who is a radical Muslim cleric from Western Sydney, had, and I'm reading here from the Guardian report, he described Jewish people as vile, treacherous, cowardly, wicked and scheming. They love wealth. When you look at an example like this, you might say, well, geez, there's something in Scott Morrison's suggestion.
So it's an interesting case to look at for this, is because, of course, this person was in fact taken to the court and dealt with under the laws of the land as they existed at the time. And we've had other laws change in this space since then. And he was dealt with without the need for some sort of formal registration or recognition system. So I'm not exactly sure what in this Scott Morrison thinks this would add that this particular case didn't already deal with. We already have laws in place to deal with people, be they religious preachers from whatever religion or not, be they individual members of religious congregations or people of no faith at all, who make these kind of offensive comments that go above mere offence to actually, you know, inciting violence and distress and causing real harm in our community. The law's already in place.
Yeah. Where do we draw this line, though, Renee? Because even though it ultimately was not legislated, a few weeks ago when the legislation regarding hate speech was being debated, there was talk about removing the exclusions, the exemptions for hate speech or apparent hate speech that may have some roots in scripture. I mean, can we get to a situation where we outlaw certain words in scripture?
Yeah, really challenging space. Religious scripture is, the first question is, what do we mean by religious text? So the phrase used in the proposed bill was religious text. And I suspect from the comments that came out at the time from those who are proponents of the bill, they had in mind the Abrahamic faith. So the Quran, the Torah, and the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, that was actually the bit that was mentioned, and the Bible more generally. But religious texts are much broader than that, much more diverse. And there was no definition in the Act as to what a religious text was for a start. And if we think about the New Testament, for example, the epistles of Paul, they began as a religious leader writing to other religious communities, telling them how he thought they ought to behave. Now, if we think in Australian context, we had Archbishop Porteous of Tasmania during the same-sex marriage debate writing to his religious community, telling them how he thought they ought to behave in relation to the then present same-sex marriage debate. How does the Epistle of Paul, other than the fact it was written around 2,000 years ago, differ from that missal that was written a decade ago or so? So there was no definition. There was no question of how old does it have to be, what level of authority, what level of recognition. So that in itself was a real problematic aspect of this particular exemption. But the question that I usually would ask in relation to this is, These religious texts, they're written words, and perhaps in some there might be some that are objectively offensive or objectively problematic, but often it's about context and interpretation and the way in which a particular religious leader or teacher interprets and contextualizes and teaches that particular text. A religious leader can take a problematic piece of scripture and teach about its context and its history and how we might apply it today in a way that is not problematic. Mm. Versus someone who's, you know, says, no, we're going to take it as literal, as read. We're not going to take any context. We're going to apply it in a particular way, or in fact, even take it out of context and manipulate it for nefarious application in the modern world. So it's not so much about, from my view, is about the texts in themselves, but rather in relation to religious preaching, how they are contextualized and how they are used to justify the point that the particular preacher is making.
Yeah, I wonder though, Renee, whether the bottom line isn't this though, that religious preaching, it's not compulsory to listen to it. It's certainly not compulsory to obey it. Could it be the business of the state to determine what is read from a scripture, what is taught from a scripture, when it doesn't have the force of the state behind it? Is it really the business of a state to regulate anything that's said from a pulpit?
I think you do get into very dangerous territory when the state is coming in and regulating religion. You know, Australia has historically had quite a pluralistic approach to religion. Yes, there is some cooperation between the state, but we also give religion a great deal of freedom, obeying international law principles of freedom of religion and belief and practice. So there is some real risks when the state comes in and starts to say what can and cannot be preached in terms of breaching fundamental principles of freedom of religion. However, freedom of religion has never been considered to be an absolute right. It's not a trump card that religious people can use to get away with abhorrent behaviour. There has always been limitations, and one of those limitations under international law is the ability to protect the rights and freedoms of others. And that includes vulnerable people. And so I think there is a legitimate role for the state, even within the space of religious preaching, to, for example, regulate and prevent people from advocating and facilitating violence against others, for example, and saying, you know, according to your religious scripture, you should go out and harm this other group. I think that is a space where we can say, actually, there is a legitimate reason here to protecting the rights and freedoms of others to limit religious practice, in this case, teaching.
Yeah.
It gets a little bit trickier in this space because international law does draw a hard line, though, between practice and belief. And if we are moving over into the space of regulating religious belief, international law says, no, you can't do that. You can believe whatever you like, you just can't act on it necessarily.
Yeah, Scott Morrison, just returning to his speech in Jerusalem at an anti-Semitism conference, did say, look, I'm actually not wanting the state to run religion, but let's take, for example, the Anglican Church. You know, if you want to be an Anglican priest, you have to be properly trained, accredited. You have to nowadays go through, I think, some form of psychometric testing to weed out people of bad character or potentially bad character. The Islamic faith should simply apply the same rigor. I'm not saying the state should do it, but maybe the leadership itself should be more organized and concrete.
Absolutely. I'm quite familiar with the Anglican process. I have provided advice to bishops sometimes on these processes. And it is absolutely quite common in the Anglican Church. And if we think back to the Royal Commission on Institutional Responses to Child Sexual Abuse, the Royal Commission said quite clearly that these sorts of mechanisms should be in place to make sure that people are properly trained and are doing the right thing. But I think is a little mischievous with Scott Morrison's comments is he's implying it's not happening in Islamic communities. And I would suggest, actually, why don't we ask the Islamic communities what their processes are?
I wonder, though, whether it's also to do with the very structure. If you're a Catholic priest, the Vatican ultimately says whether you can be a Catholic priest or not. There's an ultimate source of authority. If you're a Sunni imam, I'm not sure that, and I don't even know if there's a someone that you could liken to a pope, but the rector of Al-Azhar University in Cairo, which is the great seat of Sunni learning, I don't think that he can determine who is a Sunni imam or not. It comes down to a question of structure and authority, doesn't it?
It does, but that doesn't just apply to Islam. If we look at Pentecostalism within Christianity and various other forms of Eastern religion, Buddhism and Hinduism, the way in which authority is recognized and the way in which authority is granted and regulated and the level of training required varies significantly across the different religious communities. And that is also where the state coming in and stepping in becomes deeply problematic because, as we saw from Scott Morrison's comments, he's thinking within a Christian hierarchical construct that this is how things should be done in a certain institutional structure. That structure simply does not exist and would be religiously inappropriate in other non-Western religious context. I think we need to be very careful about saying there is only one model through which a religious organization, a religious institution can recognize and authorize its leaders to speak on its behalf. Each will have their own systems and structures that are consistent with their religious beliefs and doctrines. I think it is a healthy conversation for us to be asking questions of religious communities of, what is your training? Teach us, help us understand, because most Australian politicians are coming, not all, absolutely not all, but many are coming from a, even if they're not religious themselves, a Christian paradigm, and they don't understand what's going on inside other religious communities, and they need to learn if they're going to actively legislate in this area.
Yeah, well, I did think it was interesting. Scott Morrison, who is a sincere Christian of the Pentecostal tradition, I did think it was interesting because I don't know that historically Pentecostal preachers have a formal procedure for being ordained through any centralised mechanism. I'm pretty sure that Amy Semple McPherson, when she sort of birthed what became this global phenomenon more than 100 years ago on Azusa Street in Los Angeles, I'm not even sure that Amy Semple McPherson was qualified other than to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So Christianity has its own wrinkles like this.
Exactly. And it is interesting that Scott Morrison used the Anglican Church as his exemplar, not his own religion that he should have been more familiar with.
There are, though, countries, and not all of them autocracies, where the state does regulate religion. What's the situation in France? Because we do know there that the government has moved in and closed down mosques for several months at a time and insisted that it see translations of sermons.
So we in Australia are quite averse to the idea of a register. You know, we're quite averse to the idea of, say, a citizenship card or something like that, our identity card. And we're similarly averse to the idea of a register of religion. The closest we get is in the Australian Charities and Not-for-Profits Commission and in the Register of Marriage Celebrants for the purposes of the Marriage Act. That's the closest we get. But other religions are very welcome to exist outside of those two regulatory frameworks. They just can't access as the rights and privileges associated with them. Europe, very different ballgame. And France is very different as well, where the idea of having official recognised religions or having a register of religions in order for a religious organisation to exist and access rights and privileges and obligations associated with that, and then for their leadership to also have to have some sort of compliance, is not just limited to France, but there are other examples across Europe, much more widely accepted concept. This results in a very different interaction between the state and religion. Australia has a very pluralistic interaction where there is no established religion, but there is equally not some religions that are treated better formally, although we could make arguments in terms of Christian privilege, but formally in the law, all religions are generally speaking able to access the same rights, privileges and obligations and responsibilities because our law is written in a pluralistic way. Once you move to a space where you are registering religions, where you are registering religious leaders or creating some sort of a system for recognition and registration, you've got to ask, what do you do with the people who fall outside of that system? Are they allowed to operate in this grey legal space? Is it unlawful for them to operate? What is the line between private religious conversation, if we're talking about religious leadership and teaching, and public religious leadership and teaching? So if a person was to sit in their own home with three or four co-religionists and teach them from their religious text in what in Christian circles would be referred to as a Bible study, is that crossing a line and what do we do about that? Or is that not where we want the line to be? Is it only when it's in a public space? And now how do we define a public space? Is a religious building used for worship and teaching and practice automatically a public space? It becomes really very complex. And that is not to say that it can't be done. Of course it can, although I suspect we might have some breaches of Section 116 of the Constitution to deal with. But the question then is that really what we want the state and religion to be doing and interacting with each other? Because when you regulate religion and say, we're a secular state, so we're going to control the behaviour of religion, you actually have to interact with it more because you have to define it. You have to put boundaries around it. And that creates a very different interaction to what we have historically had in Australia. And that's a really serious conversation to be having and is a very significant change.
Renee Barker of the University of Western Australia. There's a longer version of that chat when you follow us at ABC Listen or wherever you get your podcasts. That's it for this episode. Thanks to Anita Barrow and audio panel beater Roy Huberman. I'm Andrew West. Join us again for the Religion and Ethics Report.
Find more great ABC RN stories that take you beyond the headlines on the ABC Listen app.